Let's hear the Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah chapters 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share that rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and we ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In Alice in Wonderland, Disney's 1951 film adaptation of Lewis Carroll's beloved books, the movie begins with Alice's older sister reading to her about the history of England. The history book is rather dull. It's uninteresting to Alice. After complaining about the book's lack of pictures, Alice imagines a world of her own. She says in this world, books would consist of nothing but pictures. In her world, cats and flowers would speak to her just like people do. Rabbits would live in fancy houses and dress in shoes, hats, and trousers. And babbling brooks would sing songs to her with intelligible lyrics. She says, if I had a world of my own, everything would be nonsense. Nothing would be what it is, because everything would be what it isn't. And contrariwise, what it is, it wouldn't be, and what it wouldn't be, it would. Now, unlike Alice's imaginary world, this world that we live in isn't a nonsense world. We live in a world that's ordered by the laws of physics, laws of logic. We live in a world of cause and effect, actions and consequences. In our world, generally speaking, hard work and shrewd planning yield prosperity. The histories of human civilization consist of the powerful and the crafty prevailing over those who are not. It's the wise and the strong that prevail in this world. The foolish and the weak do not. There's a reason why we teach our kids to listen to instruction, behave themselves, do well in school, work hard, show up early, invest wisely, plan ahead. The book of Proverbs echoes similar sentiments. There's a general wisdom in the world that's actually in concert with the sort of wisdom that we find in the scriptures. And that's because This world is God's world. In creation, God ordered the world precisely as he intended it. And even after the fall, this general order of things remains. After the fall, however, this general wisdom has become limited in two ways. Due to the corruption of sin, our judgment and application of this wisdom is distorted. And second, this general wisdom no longer applies to our justification before God. There once was a time before sin entered the world when Adam could have earned salvation by his own ability. God made Adam holy and upright and without sin. So if Adam obeyed God, if he listened to instruction, worked hard, did the right thing, as a consequence, he would have earned eternal life for us. But that didn't happen. Instead, because of the corruption of sin, mankind's dominion became dominance over each other. Mankind's ability to serve became means by which one exalts himself over another. Now mankind, by their worldly philosophies and its man-made religions, seek to scale the ladder to heaven by their own wisdom. Mankind remembers the need to earn salvation by righteous deeds, but they have forgotten that they're no longer in Eden. No amount of power or wisdom in this world can climb its way into paradise. And so from our position, the rules are set and the game is over. But God doesn't always play by his own rules. It doesn't mean he's contradictory, but rather, because we can't ascend to him, he's descended to us. And by doing so, he flips the entire world on its head. The kingdom of God in this age is a sort of nonsense world. God became a man. The creator became a creature. The Lord of Lords became a servant. The judge of all the earth condemned as a criminal. The King of Kings crucified like a slave. The throne, his throne, was the cross. And on that cross, the glory of God was arrayed in all of its splendor in the form of a bloody corpse. The way up is down. The first are last, and the last first. The meek inherit the earth, and salvation is attained not by striving in works, but by resting in faith. The world doesn't know God by its wisdom. But by the wisdom of God, sinners are delivered into his warm embrace. The wisdom of God is nothing less and nothing more than the message of the cross. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's his gospel. To the world, this cruciform message is nonsense. It's pure and utter foolishness. But to those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. The Corinthians have believed this gospel. But at the time of Paul writing in his first letter, they'd become tempted into a worldly wisdom, a wisdom that treasured rhetorical skill and prestige over gospel truths. In today's passage, Paul offers a stinging rebuke of the Corinthians for their boasting in themselves, and he demonstrates through his own life the transforming power of the gospel. Today's sermon is divided into two points: men's boasting and God's display. Men's boasting and God's display. So let's consider our first point today, men's boasting. We'll begin this section by reading verses 6 through 8, as well as verse 10 again. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Paul says that he's applied these things to himself and Apollos for the benefit of the Corinthians. What are these things? Well, Paul's received a report that the Corinthians have been quarreling. The Corinthians had been fighting over their favorite church leaders. They were saying, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter." And just like their broader Greco-Roman culture, the Corinthians prized preachers who were eloquent, powerful, captivating. Like the crowd surrounding the speakers and teachers in the city, with a competitive spirit, the Corinthians divided their allegiances amongst their favorite preachers. They thought that their affiliation with these preachers would get them a little taste of the glory. As a result, they treated others, such as Paul, with contempt, because according to them, he was just less impressive. In response, Paul has been appealing to the Corinthians to resist divisions, to remain united for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Because the Corinthians were tempted to place certain leaders on a pedestal, Paul put himself and his colleagues in the rightful place. In chapter 3, he put himself and his colleagues in their rightful place by saying, he asks, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" And he answers his own question. He says, "Servants through whom you believed." He described his and Apollos' ministry when he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Apollos and Paul are not worthy of dividing over, especially because they're nothing more than lowly servants. And as they all belong to God, they all labor toward the same exact goal. That goal simply being to build up the church by preaching Christ and his gospel. In the end, though Paul and Apollos might faithfully fulfill their duties, it is God alone who deserves full honor and credit. It's this application that Paul hopes will benefit the Corinthians. If Paul's intentions aren't clear, however, he spells it out for us. He says that he hopes that the readers will take away two things. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul's charge not to go beyond what is written has both broad and narrow application. Broadly, this charge points to the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The Bible is God's written word, reveals to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. There's nothing pertaining to life and godliness that the Corinthians have not already received in the promises of the Old Testament or in their fulfillment in Paul's preaching of Christ. The testimony of the prophets and the apostles is the foundation of the church. And Paul's implication is that to go beyond the witness of Scripture and its good and necessary consequences is to claim to be wiser than God himself. And more narrowly, when Paul instructs them not to go beyond what is written, he's referring to the Scriptures he's just cited in this letter. Up to this point, Paul has quoted the Old Testament 6 times. And these 6 passages really paint a singular picture. Paul himself makes this point explicit. "Do not boast in men, but boast in the Lord." Paul has highlighted these scriptural passages to rebuke the Corinthians for their pride in human wisdom and their neglect of God's message of the cross. Paul desires that the Corinthians would no longer be puffed up in favor of one against another. And this is how Paul brings both of these benefits together. He intends that by being transformed by the gospel, the Corinthians would be united in humble service and faith in Christ. And by this service and faith, they would glorify God and Him alone. That point might seem plain enough, but Paul's only ramping up. Even if the Corinthians' pride in leaders has disappeared by this point, pride in oneself is a little bit harder to weed out. Paul deflates their swollen views of themselves with three questions: who, what, and why? The question, who sees anything different in you, can also be simply rendered, who made you what you are? Even if you're a so-called self-made man, everyone in your life and everything that you are, by the providence and grace of God, is owed to your Maker and King. This is why Paul then asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And there's only one answer to this: nothing. Everything everyone has, they have received. And in this scheme, the only one who gives by His providence and grace is the Lord. Paul now gets to the point. He asks, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The problem isn't that they've received all that they have as creatures. That's inevitable. The problem is boasting about what they have as if they deserve full credit. Not only that, but in order to begin to boast in themselves, their whole metric for estimating value and success is just completely skewed. They've fallen into the temptation of supposing that their accomplishments, their intellect, their social status, that these are the things that set them apart and define them. They have an overinflated opinion of themselves and a low view of Paul, his ministry, and the cross. And so Paul continues his relentless attack on their egos. Pretending to agree with their boast, Paul sarcastically praises them for their so-called accomplishments. Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. In the Corinthians' opinions, they've already arrived. They've reached spiritual maturity. In fact, they're so fat, rich, and kingly in their spiritual life that they don't have time for the spiritual milk that Paul's peddling. They're looking for spiritual meat. And this message of the cross stuff, it just ain't cutting it. The Christian life isn't so much a pilgrimage as it is a crusade. If Christ is enthroned, let's reign with Him now. Maybe with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, maybe we can sit on either side of Christ's throne with Him. The Corinthians see themselves as living the triumphant Christian life now. And the way that they make it seem doesn't sound half bad. Who wants to deny oneself, carry crosses, die like criminals, when instead a little bit of Jesus can be a means of glory and prosperity now? Reflecting on his own life of imprisonments, beatings, poverty, shame, Paul agrees. The Corinthians' view sounds far more appealing. He says, and would that you did reign. Or put more clearly, how I wish you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. To be fat, rich, and reigning on high, instead of, as in Paul's case, suffering hunger, nakedness, and persecution, it's a no-brainer. There's no comparison. In the eyes of the Corinthians, Paul must be doing it all wrong. Whereas Paul and the apostles have become fools, the Corinthians are wise. Paul is weak, but they're strong. The Corinthians are honorable, but Paul's a disgrace. You see, What differentiates Paul and the Corinthians isn't that one believes in Christ and the other doesn't. The Corinthians claimed that they were wise in Christ, but Christianity and Christ had become means for their own personal ends. Instead of receiving wisdom that has Christ as its content, they sought to use Christ to attain worldly wisdom. Ironically, Paul has already told the Corinthians that all things are theirs. In the third chapter, he says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things belong to the Corinthians because by their union with Christ, they share in Christ's inheritance. The irony is that they're boasting in worldly riches that are doomed to pass away. While at the same, very same time, they already possess an eternal inheritance with Christ. And how quickly are we to forget this too? It's easy to criticize the Corinthians, but it's not uncommon for us to also fall into these traps. We find our own value in our riches, in our status, intellect, talents, you name it. By doing this, we forget who we really are. And we think that just like the rest of the world, prosperity will come by striving, ultimately. Like the rest of the world, we place our hope in this world. But that's not where your hope lies. That's not where it really, truly lies. And sometimes it takes a Sunday to be reminded of this. What Paul says at the start of the letter to the Corinthians, he says, what he says there, God also says to you. And because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, you were enriched in him, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how can we be so sure that he'll sustain us? Because of what Paul says next. Because God is faithful. It's this faithfulness of God that enables us to place our faith in him. It's this faithfulness of Christ that will sustain you just as he has sustained Paul. The example Paul sets is not of his own accord, but it's a powerful demonstration of God's wisdom working through him. And this brings us to our second and final point today, God's display. Let's quickly look at verses 9 as well as 11 through 13. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Before going on to describe in gruesome detail Paul's severe sufferings in the ministry, Paul doesn't hesitate to name God as the one who has put him on display. The language Paul uses of being last of all describes the apostles as if they were prisoners at the end of a triumphal procession. In the ancient Roman Republic, the highest honor bestowed on a victorious general was a ritual procession called a triumph. You might think of this like a parade celebrating the achievements of this mighty general. Metaphorically, Paul is suggesting that he and the apostles are actually part of this procession. However, the last position in this long procession was reserved for the prisoners of war. the apostles, Paul is saying, are not conquerors in this case, but they're the conquered. This is confirmed by the second description Paul uses. They are like men sentenced to death. The scene Paul sets is one in which the apostles are criminals and prisoners sentenced to be executed in the gladiatorial arena. Think of the movie The Gladiator with Russell Crowe. Except in this version, the apostles aren't given any weapons. They're made to be a spectacle to the whole world, to men and angels alike, to the whole world who watches as their lives are marked by struggle, disgrace, and failure. These are dead men walking. And as if this terrible distress and humiliation wasn't enough, this is what the spectating world thinks of them. They're the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Scum can be understood as the scrapings from the bottom of your shoes. Paul searches for the lowest, earthiest, strongest language he can think of. And in fact, these words almost border on foul language. The apostles are nothing more than the disgusting deposits from your shoes. They're refuse, dung, trash. And they're better off swept up and thrown out of sight. To rid the world of the apostles and their message would be a much needed cleansing, or so the world thinks. And yet, does Paul really mean to suggest that God is making a spectacle of them in this way? Is God the one placing them in this humiliating circumstance? One might think that since Paul has been sarcastic up to this point, that Paul can't be serious. Except elsewhere in the letter, Paul has already described his ministry as foolishness. He has said that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And what's this foolish message? It's the gospel. It's the word of the cross. It's Christ crucified. This message is foolish, even on the face of it. To the Jews, what does it mean that a Messiah was crucified? To be nailed to a tree is to be cursed by God. And how could he possibly liberate Israel from a Roman occupation if he's crucified? A cursed Messiah is a powerless Messiah. And to the Greeks, what does it mean that your God became a man? Why would God contaminate himself with this world? And how is it that the immortal one dies? A crucified God is ridiculous. And yet, as Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message itself is humiliating and disgraceful to the world. And as the ambassadors of Christ and his gospel, the apostles not only proclaim the gospel with their mouths, but they embody the gospel in their imitation of Christ. As his disciples, the apostles have denied themselves in service of Christ and his church. They've taken up their crosses. They have become fools for Christ's sake. They're servants seeking only to serve God and his people, and then to give God all the credit. And in the face of their afflictions, they don't stand up for themselves. They don't exercise their strength to defend their honor. They don't take back what's theirs. Vengeance isn't theirs. Instead, they bless their enemies, pray for their persecutors, endure being wronged, and speak kindly to their abusers. The point Paul is making, although the Corinthians think Paul needs to be more like them, a wise and powerful personality. The Corinthians really need to be more like Paul, humble servants trusting in Christ alone. Paul is telling the Corinthians to be transformed by the gospel, to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. Now, are we expected to believe that the apostles did all these things perfectly all of the time? No. No. They didn't even do it perfectly all of the time. They were sinful men in much need of grace, just like you and me. It's not so much how their sufferings benefit you directly as they do indirectly. Of course, the labors of the apostles, the blood of the martyrs, the sweat of your fathers, these are the things that have placed the Bibles in your hand today. Christ, by their labors, sustained and built his church and still builds his church by his word and spirit. But the sacrifices of those who have gone before also points to the one who was sacrificed once for all. It was your Lord who hungered in the wilderness, who said, "I thirst," as he hung upon that cross. It was your Lord whose garments were torn from his body, who was spit on and slapped. It was your Lord who had no place to lay his head, whose hands were pierced. It was your Lord who prayed for his murderers, who endured the cross for your sake. It was Jesus Christ who suffered in your place and who has brought you before the throne of God and given you everything in him. Before you might ever do as Paul had and become fools for Christ's sake, Christ has already suffered, died, and risen for you. Today, you suffer under the cross. But tomorrow, because of Christ's humiliation in this age, you will reign with him in the next. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, have mercy on us this day for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to imitate your apostles as they imitated your Son, that we might bear our crosses for Christ's sake. Increase our faith in you and strengthen us so that as long as we remain in this world, that we might endure patiently and trust in you as we await the coming of your Son in glory. Sustain us to that day when you will make all things right, when we will reign with your Son forevermore. In the name of Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, through faith, we pray. Amen.